turn in the Word of God this morning. Let's turn to God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll read from verse 34 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." The great Welsh or English preacher of the last generation, Martin Lloyd-Jones, began one of his books once with this observation. He said, "If I understand the modern religious situation at all, this whole question of authority is one of the most important problems confronting us. This whole question of authority is one of the most important problems confronting us." I think Lloyd-Jones was entirely correct, as he usually was with such observations. The issue of spiritual authority, legitimate and illegitimate, is a decisive issue in the church of our era. Now, in Corinth, 2,000 years ago, legitimate apostolic spiritual authority was being assailed from two equally dangerous extremes, and of course, the same thing is happening today. If you remember our study of this epistle, you remember in the opening chapters of this letter, Paul exposed the Corinthian church's tendency to seek authority in human wisdom, the rationalism of Greek philosophy. And certainly today, whether it's marketing techniques or psychology or postmodern philosophy or media heroes who think it's their job to define what is cool in the church, whatever it is, human wisdom is being given a prominent and in many cases even a dominant place in the Church of Jesus Christ today. However, besides rationalism or human wisdom, equally problematic in Corinth and today were the inroads of what might be called mysticism. And that, of course, is a version of fraudulent spiritual authority that Paul had to address, especially in the closing verses of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. You saw it as we read it together. Now, unlike rationalism with its human source of wisdom, mysticism claims to have divine wisdom. It's different in that way. It claims to have divine wisdom. However, it is the so-called divine wisdom of inner light, of inner privatized revelation, of self-experienced, self-felt, subjective truth, so-called. Mysticism, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, bases its spiritual authority on supposedly divine revelations that are, in fact, untestable and unverifiable. And because of that, the mystic's experiences become incontestably authoritative in his or her eyes. No one can question what they believe they have gotten from God. Now, the church scene today, and especially the charismatic movement, is full of mystical, self-appointed authorities who claim to have divine messages and thus divine authority based on their visions, their dreams, their inner promptings, and so on. Commenting on all this, one author has written, quote, "Mystical experiences are self-authenticating. That is, they are not subject to any form of objective verification," unquote. What he means by that is someone like Benny Hinn, for example, can claim that he is sent by God and that he gets messages from God, and there is, in the mystical mindset, no way of testing that, no way of refuting that, no way of questioning that. Benny Hinn's claims for spiritual authority must simply be accepted because he claims to be anointed, and don't touch God's anointed, of course. You can't argue with statements like that, with invisible, non-verifiable, self-claimed anointing. I mean, how do you argue with that? Another author comments on that sort of thing this way. He says, the mystic creates truth through his experience. The criterion of truth is a purely private and subjective experience that provides no means of verification and no safeguard against error. It is seen by the mystic as being above question by others. The practical result, says this author, of all this is that it is nearly impossible to reason with a convinced mystic. You know what that's like? I'm sure you do. It is almost impossible to reason with someone who has a mystical mindset. I'm sure you've experienced it. How can you argue with someone who claims to have a vision or a dream or a prophecy from God? A couple of weeks ago, somebody emailed me and asked me to comment on a vision that he said that he had had several years ago, and he laid it all out and what had happened. It's kind of an awkward situation for me because, I mean, how do I even know? I mean, I have some predetermined biblical views that give me some ideas about what's probably going on there, but how do I even know that the vision that he described to me in that email actually happened? I have no way of knowing that. I don't want to call the guy a liar, of course. But I don't know if it happened. I don't know if it happened the way that he said it happened. I have no idea. And there is no way of verifying whether it is completely made up or whether it is absolutely true. Now, if he raises someone from the dead, we'll talk, right? There were ways of verifying that you were getting genuine messages from God, right? You get a person like that, and you've talked with them just as I have. And you try to turn that mystical person to the scripture. Of course we do. But the mystics inevitably consider themselves and their experiences to be above all that. Well, that's the Bible, that's nice, but I'm above that. In the end, as you talk scripture and as they talk experiences and feelings and whatever, you realize that we don't even talk the same language. You have utterly distinct spiritual authorities. That's the problem. You are holding on to the Bible, the written word of God, apostolic authority. And they're holding on to inner impressions. And that makes meaningful communication and discussion virtually impossible, doesn't it? You know the feeling. How do I get through to this person? How do I penetrate this barrier of mysticism? Visions or dreams or inner promptings credited to God's Spirit provide a person with an apparently unassailable authority. His message from God cannot be tested. It cannot be verified. Only he experienced it, if indeed he did at all. It cannot be proven. It cannot be disproven. We're on very thin ice, aren't we? And here's the reality. If it is from God, then that message, whatever it is, must be obeyed not merely by the mystical person, but by everyone, because any message from God is authoritative. Today, my friends, the church is full of captivating, magnetic, compelling personalities whose spiritual authority is fully and utterly mystical and nothing else. One author describes them as transcendent souls. That's how they see themselves or others see them. Transcendent souls who claim to have elevated connections to God personally and are therefore not subject to or accountable to anyone else. Unquote. So, whether it's human wisdom, rationalism, or the mystical surges and tides of today's charismatic movement, inevitably, such things drive a wedge between the written word of God and spiritual authority. For those who are clinging to either rationalism or mysticism, authority comes from somewhere else. The word of God, the Bible, is nice, but we've got something better, something else, something more authoritative, something wiser, something more insightful. Their authority comes either from the world, frankly, from the unbelieving world or unverifiable claims of a direct spiritual pipeline to God. And what it does, all of that, is it creates an environment in the church in which, at best, the attitude towards God's word is casual, cavalier, and frankly, condescending. The Bible is treated casually and with a condescending attitude. Oh, that's just the Bible. Doesn't that describe the attitude of many friends who you know, family members? The Bible is old truth. We've got new truth. The Bible is dull letter. It is not spiritual, fresh, and authoritative today. It is outdated. It is out of step with the times. We need a new wisdom. This matter of spiritual authority and where it comes from is vital. And it's actually vital to our text this morning. You can see that Paul highlights exactly this issue as he ends chapter 14. Now, Paul focuses on the mysticism thing here, because obviously in the spiritual gifts context of chapters 12, 13, and 14, that's the primary issue. For example, verse 37, he says, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you, written scripture, from an apostle is the issue, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." You think you got a different command from God? Paul's telling you, this is the one and only commandment. The things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You see, Paul is under no illusions as to how his instructions about their immature use of tongues in the Corinthian church and how his instructions about the ordering of their worship service was going to be received. Paul's not naive about this. He knew that in the Corinthian case, the mystics, some self-appointed, spiritual, we're at a higher level people, would claim that they had revelation from God that differed from, that contradicted, and was superior to Paul's apostolic instruction. Paul knew that would happen. In chapters 1 through 3, this congregation claimed that the world's wisdom, rationalism, was better, smarter, more elite, and more effective than God's wisdom. Paul has rejected that. Here, he knows that some would come at it from a different angle, that they would claim that their inner light was better, smarter, more elevated, and more authoritative than Paul's written apostolic commands. He knew that based on their inner leadings and promptings and whatever, that they would consider themselves to be spiritual exceptions. Oh, yeah, we know the Bible says that. But we have a message from God that says something different. He knew that some of the people in this congregation would consider themselves to be spiritual exceptions, to be above written apostolic regulations and directives, to in fact be above the command of God. They would claim to be led directly by the Holy Spirit and therefore to be above apostolic authority. And therefore, Paul tells the mystics in no uncertain terms that if they fail to line up with the written word of God, they are not recognized. They have no validity. Absolutely no authority. No credibility. They would be disregarded by the apostles, disregarded by the church, and disregarded, of course, by God himself. At no level were their inner impressions or their cryptic, covert, so-called divine messages recognized as spiritual or authoritative. Now, if that didn't get your attention, I don't have any bullets left in the gun, so, okay? In other words, this passage is a powerful and important passage. And it's a powerful, important passage for us today as we navigate the swirling waters of, on one hand, rationalism. There's a whirlpool over here that wants to suck us in. Rationalism with its worldly authority imposed upon the church. Or on the other side, a swirling whirlpool called mysticism. So typical of the charismatic movement in all of its various forms. Paul said that those who go after those things, and here it's mysticism specifically, Those leaders, those teachers, those self-appointed spiritual authorities, not to be recognized. They and their either rationalistic or mystical, unverifiable claims of divine messages and spiritual authority must be rejected outright, without hesitation, without regret. Why? Because written scripture from the pens of the apostles and the New Testament scripture is our authority. Now, that just is to prepare you for next week. Because that's what we're going to focus on next week, is written apostolic authority, because that so obviously is the spiritual truth behind this passage. But verses 36, 37, and 38, as powerful as they are really only half our text, aren't they? The first portion of the text, verses 34 and 35, deal with the role of women in the church worship service. And this is a place, not where mysticism really, but where rationalism is attacking, where human wisdom is attacking the church today and say, we have something better, something more enlightened than the teaching of the Word of God, which is ancient and defunct and chauvinistic and so on. We have something better. And so what I want to do is focus on that today, verses 34 and 35, and show us how this text refutes both rationalism, and then next week, God willing, we'll look at the mysticism thing. Both are important. Now, no doubt some of the presumptuous, assertive ladies whom Paul is going to have to graciously rebuke in verses 34 and 5, no doubt some of them were using mystical defenses for their disruptive practices in the worship service. No doubt. Today, as I've said, the attack on the role of men and women in the church and in the home comes primarily not from mystical sources, but from the rationalistic human wisdom side. We do things different today in our culture, they would say. We do things differently. We have a better, more enlightened wisdom about men and women, something better than God gave us, and we're going to impose that on the church. Whether the source of the challenge is human wisdom or inner messages, the primary issue is spiritual authority. And that's true when we come to the issue of the roles of men and women as well. Here in this text, we just say, who gets to determine what the church does in its worship service and who does it? Who gets to determine? The answer must be God speaking through the pens of the apostles. Let him recognize, verse 37, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So, spiritual authority dominates our whole text. Now, to walk us into it, remember last time, verses 26 through 40, we said that Paul was laying out what we called mature thinking about corporate public worship services. In verses 20 to 25, he gave them mature thinking about tongues, the place that they were to do that, the purpose of it, and the target audience. And then he moved to mature thinking about the worship service. The chaos in Corinth needed to be restrained, it needed to be quelled, it needed to be curbed and governed by biblical apostolic principles. Those principles were not based on human preferences. They were not based on Paul's preferences. They were not based on the Corinthians' preferences. In fact, we saw that they were derived from the character of God himself. He is the one being worshipped. He is the one who worship is targeted at, and therefore he gets to determine how it is done. And his character determines that. Verse 33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so that character of God must dictate what happens in the worship service. Verse 40, Paul said, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. God's character, order and peace, come together to dictate in the general terms what the worship service is to look like. And then we saw in verses 27 through 33 that Paul brought order to their immature tongue speaking and biblical tongues and to their chaotic prophesying. And so he laid out some authoritative apostolic rules to govern the number of speakers, the need to take turns, and so on. We saw that last time. Now, as we turn to verse 34 and 35, we find that Paul also addressed the contribution of women. Mature thinking about the contribution of the ladies to the public worship service of the church. Verse 34, he writes, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Now, reading those two verses, we can only conclude that part of the chaos in the Corinthian worship services was due to the rambunctious, unrestrained contribution of some of the ladies in the congregation. And therefore, Paul had to remind them of the standard, universal, apostolic rules regarding the role of men and the role of women in the public worship service. Paul is very careful here to explain that his instructions on this matter are not merely suggestions, they are indeed the Lord's commands. They are not cultural in their source, they are not personal as if they were just Paul's ideas either. They are not dictated by some personal chauvinism in Paul who is a mere product of his patriarchal society. They are indeed divine commands. Let him recognize, verse 37, that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Indeed, these rules were the practice of the entire apostolic church, not some private quirk of Paul's. Look at verse 33. It says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." There's actually an exegetical decision that has to be made here, because there's a question as to whether the end of verse 33 should actually be the beginning of verse 34. And I would actually take it that way. I think that's more likely. That phrase, "as in all the churches of the saints," probably should actually begin verse 34. And remember, there were no verse markings as Paul writes his letter. And furthermore, the authors of the New Testament era did not use punctuation. They didn't use commas and full stops and so on. And so you kind of had to read and figure out where the sentence was supposed to stop. And so it's a bit up in the air there. And it seems to me that perhaps it should actually stop at "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace," full stop. Because when you read that, you realize that God is to describe God as a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, is a bit of an odd phrase. I mean, it's not that it's untrue, but it just, I mean, God is a God of peace everywhere, not just in the churches of all the saints. Maybe that's what Paul said, but I think it makes a little more sense to take with what comes after. Let's read it that way and see. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace," full stop. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches." That probably flows better. And so I'm going to suggest that that's the way that Paul intended it. Knowing that there would be some pushback from the bossy feminist types in Corinth, and there were some of them there, Paul made sure that they understood that this regulation regarding the role of women and men in the worship service was not some idiosyncrasy to be found only in Paul's church plants, but nowhere else. This instruction, he says, no, it's the Lord's command, and it is the practice of all obedient churches everywhere. It is the apostolic standard. And so, having corrected the unrestrained antics of the biblical tongue speakers, and having called into line the interrupting crosstalk of the competing prophets with their "the Holy Spirit made me do it" excuses, Paul now addresses a third group that was bringing a shameful disorder to the Corinthian worship service. And that group was a handful of forward, domineering women who had a habit of usurping the speaking roles in the worship service, taking over roles that God, in fact, had appointed for men. Now, you can see that in verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. This is just apostolic regulation. "For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says." Now, Paul has already touched on the theology behind this instruction back in chapter 11. And so let's turn back there for a moment. Chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes to this congregation, he says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions," that's the apostolic instruction that he had given them, "just as I delivered them to you." Well, they held firm to many of those, but one they weren't quite holding firm to, obviously, was the role of men and women. And so that's clear in this text, not only in chapter 14. Because he says in verse 3, but I want you to understand, he said, here's the theology that underlies all this. I want you to understand that Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, is the head of every man. That's the headship of a superior over an inferior. Christ is superior to all men. He is God of very God. Christ is the head of every man. And then he moves to a different category. The man is the head of a woman. That's two equals, yet there is still headship. And then he writes, and God, that's God the Father, is the head of Christ. Headship still among two equals. And so if you start at the end of the verse, you can work through it and it makes sense. God the Father and God the Son are complete equals in essence. They're equal in essence, equal in eternality, equal in omnipotence, all, everything. Both are God of very gods in the wonder and the mystery of the Trinity. Nonetheless, says Paul, the Son delights to submit to the Father. If you have any question on that, read the Gospel of John. Jesus says it everywhere. The Son delights to submit to the Father. Father, gladly yielding to his Father the role of leadership. An equal, gladly submitting to an equal. Now, Paul takes that Trinitarian truth and carries it across to the male-female relationship. He says, in the same way, men and women are equal as image bearers, absolutely. But God has assigned men a leadership role in the home and in the church. Equality of essence does not mean necessarily equality of role, does not mean exactly the same role. And that's true in the Trinity, and it's true in male-female relationships as well. I want you to understand, he says, that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, two equals, God pointing the man as the leader. God the Father is the head of Christ, two equals, the Father taking the leadership role. Those are the God-appointed lines of authority in the universe, in the Trinity, and in his church and in the family. Now, those Trinitarian-based, biblically taught principles are then the foundation of, the basis of, Paul's instruction about orderly, God-pleasing worship back in chapter 14. Male leadership, gracious male leadership, and gracious female following in the worship service, in the home and other places, here in our text, the worship service, is not due to some essential superiority of men. It is not due to comparative ability, as if men are always better public speakers than women. It is not due to cultural expectations. It is divine appointment. In the wisdom of God, it is divine appointment. And of course, God has designed men and women, when they are walking by the Spirit, to embrace those God-appointed roles and be glad and to flourish in them. Therefore, in a biblical Trinitarian view of God, orderly worship requires, in part, that men gladly take their God-appointed role of leadership, and that women graciously and gladly embrace their appointed role of following and supporting in the congregation. Back in chapter 14, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now, as you know, this regulation here complements perfectly Paul's instruction found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul wrote to Timothy, turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he said, Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you will know how you and others are to act in the household of God. In God's house, there are lines of authority. God the Father is in charge. God the Son, though he is equal to the Father, gladly submits to the Father. And on the human level, there is also authority and submission. And that's laid out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. There are other instructions here to the women that are very important. How they dressed is important. Their good works is important. And then Paul adds, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman, and I there means apostolic authority, not some quirky preference of Paul's. This is the practice of the whole church. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. but in that church setting to remain quiet. Apostolic pattern? Perfectly clear. While women have many vital roles in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are things, ladies, that you can do and only you can do. There are many roles that God has given you, and they are vital and essential to the functioning of this body and any church, any local church. God has given many roles to women. The raising of children is mentioned in verse 15 as one of the most obvious ones. He has given many roles to the women in the church. Teaching and leading men are not two of those roles. That's how Paul says it. Now, is that because of some regrettable personal prejudice on Paul's part? Was it due to some lamentable cultural expectations about male dominance? No. The reasons that Paul gives in the context, in fact, are supra-cultural. They go beyond preference and culture. Verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. That goes beyond personal preference, that goes beyond culture, that goes beyond the fall, all the way back to divine design, doesn't it? Then verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The practice of maintaining distinctive roles for men and women in the church was not some kind of Pauline peculiarity. It was, in fact, creational design, and thus was the pattern for the entire New Testament apostolic church. So, turn back now to 1 Corinthians 14, and we can actually look at our text in a little more detail. Having laid out that background, now it becomes fairly simple. The end of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, even as the law also says. Now, very clearly, Paul's instruction here comes in the context of public speaking. Some of you are worrying, I leaned over and talked to my friend today, and I'm going to come under the judgment of God. No, this is public speaking. This is taking a speaking leadership role in the church. After all, I mean, how is the word speaking used all through this chapter? The form of speaking that dominate this chapter are biblical tongue speaking in a public message to the church, biblical prophecy in a public message to the church. Paul talks about teaching, right, which is a public message to the church. All those done in the church service publicly. Paul's not concerned that some women in the Corinthian congregation were using too loud a voice when they leaned over to ask their neighbor to pass a hymnal. That's obviously not what he's talking about. This is not an apostolic censure on idle chattering during the service. What's happening here is clearly some of the ladies in the church were bravely but wrongly usurping male leadership. And they were trying to take the speaking, leading roles in the public worship service. Paul says that's not the role that God has assigned to the ladies. That role has been assigned to the men. They need to step up, and the men need to step up and take that role. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul mentioned that women did pray and prophesy somewhere and at some time in Corinth. And in fact, in Acts 22, verse 9, Philip the evangelist is said to have four daughters who were prophetesses. However, based on 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, it's perfectly clear that those women exercised those ministries with other women, not in a mixed worship service setting. It's astonishing how the feminists will leap over that option and say, well, see, women must be able to do all this in the public service. No, they did that with other women. In fact, Paul exhorted the older women in congregations to teach the younger women in Titus chapter 2. Not only was that something that was possible, Paul said, you need to be actively doing that. There are roles and contexts where a woman should be actively teaching other women. There is absolutely nothing wrong, and indeed everything right, with godly women teaching other women, leading other women in prayer, and so on. But in the church service, where, naturally, men were present, the ladies were not to take those roles. And that was to bring a God-designed order to the worship service. By God's design, those leadership roles were reserved for the men. Now, at the end of verse 34, you note that Paul says the Old Testament law confirmed this practice. And there's no specific verse in the Law of Moses that says that women could not speak publicly in a worship setting. There's no verse that says that. So we're not really sure what verse Paul had in mind here. It seems probably he has more in mind just the general tenor of the Old Testament teaching regarding the roles of men and women. Perhaps he is thinking about the helping, supporting role that God granted to Eve in Genesis 2. That's the background of his instruction here, obviously. And so whatever is the case, Paul says, I need to pull in the reins. Right? We've got a galloping horse here. And whether it was the biblical tongue speakers or the biblical prophets or now these ambitious, impetuous, kind of forward women, who had a habit of jumping up and usurping the speaking roles in the congregation, Paul says, I just need to pull in the reins here, and this is divine, Christ-given apostolic authority. Orderly worship as God defines it, not persons, not culture, orderly worship as God defines it and desires it, includes not just taking turns in edification, which is clear earlier in the chapter, it also includes male leadership in the worship service. And hopefully this is sounding fairly familiar to most of you, isn't it? You probably noticed that the Men of Grace Fellowship embrace that role. They provide the leadership here on Sundays and really in all the life of our church. The ladies have tremendously important roles as well, but the men here embrace that leadership role, and indeed, what a blessing it is to any godly woman to have men who lead. Few things bring order and stability to a church or to a family, whether it's the household of God or the household of you, right? Few things bring order and stability faster than a gracious, biblical outworking of the God-appointed roles of men and women. It just brings a godly peace and order to everything that is done. And you know, when that design of God is violated, order and peace does not break out everywhere, does it? In Corinth, then, the chaos and embarrassment created in the worship service by a handful of assertive women needed to be restrained by God's design and by apostolic authority and practice. This is the command of the Lord, says Paul. Now, besides usurping male teaching roles, apparently interrupting with contentious questions was also a bit of a problem for these overly eager ladies in the Corinthian congregation. They were, it seems, interrupting when the man was speaking with contentious sort of questions designed to embarrass or humble or show up the man who was leading and teaching. And Paul addressed that in verse 35. He says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper, it's shameful, disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church service. Here Paul encourages two things. First, don't miss the fact that Paul encourages women to be enthusiastic spiritual learners. It's not if they want to learn anything, and they probably shouldn't, but you know, if there's some weird woman out there who actually wants to learn something, I guess here's what we'll do. No, Paul is encouraging the learning. He is encouraging women to be enthusiastic spiritual learners. They are disciples of Christ. The word mathetos meant to be a learner of Christ. And so the desire to learn was not a bad thing. Indeed, it was to be commended and encouraged in every sensible and biblical way. Women, just as much as men, need to learn and grow and mature in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His Word. Of course they do. And that is to be encouraged, to be celebrated. Let's pour petrol on that fire, says Paul. But what he does here is he also identifies a primary, in fact, maybe the primary channel of that spiritual learning, their husbands. Now, the ladies learn from the sermon just like everyone else, just like the men do. And Paul says, you know, there's another channel of learning there that you might not be noticing. You might be overlooking as you do your kind of interrupt the service sort of thing, ladies. He says, you have a husband, you have some male spiritual leader in your life who can provide that instruction for you. Verse 35, If they desire to learn anything, and of course they should desire that, let them ask their own husbands at home. He's assuming they're married, for it's improper, shameful for a woman to speak in church. Paul says, rather than interrupt the worship service with awkward or contentious, challenging kind of questions that are designed to maybe show up or humiliate the man who is leading, Paul says, you know, you can learn from your husbands. Ask those questions at home in an appropriate context where your husband can provide instruction for you. In church or in the home, God always considers concerned, attentive, engaged male leadership to be of primary significance and importance. Guess what, men? Guess what that means for us? Let's set the ladies aside for a second and go after the men here. We are to take a keen and active interest in our wife's spiritual growth, in her questions, and in the growing and maturing of her knowledge of the Scripture. We are to take an active, concerned role in that. And of course, in God's design, to all clear-thinking, Christ-loving women long for that. They long for that. In fact, after 20-some years of pastoral ministry, I can assure you that the number one complaint that I hear from Christian women who have an otherwise reasonably good marriage, their number one complaint is, my husband does not provide the spiritual leadership for me that I would like. Number one complaint, nothing else even comes close. Men, Paul's instruction to the ladies in verse 35 is a barely veiled command to us. We need to be the kind of spiritual leader who seeks out biblical answers both for and with his wife, eager to share them with her, eager to shelter her, protect her, nourish her, feed her from the Word of God. We need to be the kind of men who can do that. And so we need to dig our roots deep into the Word of God as well, don't we? Be that kind of man. So, what would bring a God-honoring peace and order to the Corinthian worship services? Not just the management of the service regarding the number of prophetic speakers and so on. Not just that, that was important, but Paul adds another category, he says. The supportive, attentive listening of thoughtful, eager to learn Christian women. That was important too. Women who understood and joyfully embraced the good and godly role that they had been given. Women who look at it and say, I would love to be like God the Son, joyfully submitting, right, to the one, the appointed, divinely appointed authority. Now, a perfectly legitimate practical question that always gets asked at this point is, well, that's the church setting. What about a Bible study setting? Well, let's address that. It's a good question. Can a woman ask questions or share an insight in that context? And let me give you two answers to that. Number one, first answer is, you know what? Let's not forget the ask your husband at home instruction. That's still a good plan. And if you're not married, there are other men in the congregation, elders and other men whom you know, who can provide that level of spiritual leadership for you, and we delight to do that in appropriate ways. And so that might be very valuable. It might be valuable for you. It might be valuable for the Bible study setting. Rather than asking questions publicly, which sometimes if you do it with a dodgy attitude, can seem a little bit contentious, a little bit contrarian, and we've all seen that happen in a Bible study. Right? So the ask your husband at home plan still works. My second answer to that is that in an informal Bible study setting in which the teacher is openly encouraging questions, different than the worship service, as he encourages questions and input, that, I think, is a very different setting than Paul has in mind here. Although they met in homes, the issue is not the location of the service, they met in homes, this was the official public worship service of the church, the equivalent of what we do here on Sunday morning and evening. It was then not a place of interruption. It was not a place of debate. It was not a place to subtly challenge those who were leading the service. order needed to prevail, and that included a God-approved order of male leadership. Bible study setting where there is encouragement of input and interaction is intentionally a different setting, and I think can be handled differently and with wisdom and submissiveness in attitude by a gracious, Christ-loving woman. A few years ago, I don't remember who it was, but a few years ago, a woman who was new to our church said to me, if you're out there, you can tell me afterwards who you were. I can't remember, but she came up to me, we were talking after the service, and she said to me, "This is a very male church." I was flattered, but I was also curious as to how she meant that statement, so I asked her, "What did you mean by that?" And she said, "No, I don't have any problem with that. In fact," she admitted, she said, "I find it very comfortable. I find it very comforting that the men are leading for a change." She said, "It's just so unlike any church that I've ever attended." What she observed is simply our attempt to be obedient to this apostolic, authoritative, Christ-given instruction. And so women have a vital role in the Church of Jesus Christ, but part of God's orderliness in the worship service is the fact that the men should lead, the men should pray, they should read the scripture, they should speak between songs during the singing, serve as ushers, teach, and so on. All the obvious leadership roles indeed should be embraced by the men. That's a good and comforting thing for anyone who is thinking along the lines of biblical authority and submission. Now, having covered the text with us, I've got a few minutes left, and here's what I want to do. I want to show you how what we've just talked about relates to that issue of spiritual authority with which I began the sermon. We'll get to the mystical attacks on authority next Sunday. We're going to take a whole week on that. But I want to show you how a rationalistic human wisdom attack on the authority of the written word of God and apostolic command, how that is true in this area of the role of men and women, and how it is a blatant and overwhelming attack on the word of God. Let me just take a few minutes to walk you through this. It's not hard to guess that the Christian feminists ardently and passionately reject Paul's teaching in these two verses. I'm not telling you anything you couldn't figure out when I say that. In evangelical Christianity, the Christian feminists who want to be considered evangelical, they have a code name. It's called egalitarians. It's the egalitarian view. It's Christian feminism. They go under that code name. Egalitarians believe that men and women must show their essential equality, both equally bearing the image of God. They must show that by equally sharing all roles in the church and family. It's a little dodgy at the childbearing one, but, you know. Okay. We don't expect consistency from error, do we? So they say egalitarian must be equal, not only in essence, but equal in all roles are shared back and forth equally. The biblical view, which I have just been busy presenting to you, is called complementarianism. Men and women are to complement one another. Equal, in essence, does not mean exactly the same role. And, of course, that's true in many areas of life, and that is not hard to figure out. And that view is called complementarianism. Equal but different roles, just as with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Absolute equality does not mean equality of role or sameness. Let's say it that way, sameness of role. Now, mysticism, of course, can come in here. There's always the odd woman or two who gets a message from God that she's supposed to run the universe, right? Whatever. In evangelicalism, most of the attacks on apostolic authority regarding the role of women come from the rationalistic camp, not the mystical camp. We have, say the egalitarians, the Christian feminists, we have a wisdom, feminism, that is better, that is more clever and more appealing, more intelligent than God's wisdom. Sounds kind of bad when you say it that way, but I think that's exactly what we must say. Therefore, they would say, we need to find a way to supplant the biblical apostolic teaching on this matter and replace it with our better human wisdom. The real issue is not the role of men and women. The real issue is spiritual authority, isn't it? Where are we going to find authority for how we run our families and how we run our church? Spiritual authority. Who will dictate the order of our church worship service and of our homes? Where will we find authoritative instruction? Will it be from the apostles and what they have written to us in the scripture? Or will it be worldly intrusions? Now, Paul's answer is clear enough, verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, let me show you how the rationalistic attack comes against this passage. I'll use it by illustrating it through one man, though I could use many others. There's a gentleman named Gordon Fee. He's a Christian feminist and a charismatic as well. He's written a major commentary on the Epistle of 1 Corinthians. And to be perfectly honest, I'll give him due and gladly so, in places that commentary is excellent. I have it and I use it and it is often excellent. You can guess at which point his hermeneutics go on holiday, right? It's not hard to figure out, right? Now, in this text, however, a guy like Gordon Fee, as good a scholar as he is, doesn't even bother to play hermeneutical games. He simply shows that, in regard to his view of the roles of men and women, his spiritual authority is simply not the apostles in the Bible. Now, his problem is obvious. His egalitarian view of men and women, that they should share all roles in the church, okay, can't survive this text. See, how does he get around that? Answer: he simply denies it biblical authority by removing it from the Bible. He takes white out, and he takes it, and he whites out verses 34 and 35 and says, they just don't belong in the Bible. You say, well, what basis does he do that? Let me do a little textual criticism with you for a moment. All Greek manuscripts ever discovered, so that's in the thousands, all Greek manuscripts that have ever been discovered include verses 34 and 35 in 1 Corinthians 14. All of them, without exception. That is a unanimous testimony that these verses were original to the Apostle Paul. Now, by my count, I believe it's 8 manuscripts out of thousands. 8 manuscripts, all from one limited geographic area in northern Italy, place verses 34 and 35 at the end of chapter 14. So not where they're found in our text, but they place those verses at the end after what would be our verse 40. 8 manuscripts out of thousands do that. They're in the text, right? But they just move it around. Now, say, does that ever happen? Sure, that sort of thing happens once in a while in New Testament manuscripts. In fact, several of those same 8 manuscripts do exactly the same thing with a verse or two in Romans 16. If you remember Romans 16, there are 2 doxologies, 2 great outbursts of praise to God in that chapter. And some copyists thought that one of those doxologies in that chapter would fit somewhere better in Romans 16 than where Paul put it. And so he moved it. That sort of thing happens once in a while in a few manuscripts, and it's easy to detect and easy to correct, isn't it? Well, in the case of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, those 8 manuscripts out of thousands, all of them from a limited geographical area, place those verses right after verse 40. But they're in the text. Now, on that basis, and nothing else except biased conjectures, Fee declares that these 2 verses were not in the original letter of 1 Corinthians, and therefore can be categorically ignored by all Christians everywhere. Now, as I said, and I'll say it again, Gordon Fee is in most cases an excellent scholar. He is a very capable man. However, in this case, his feminism, his human rationalism, requires that he find a way to reject apostolic authority and replace it with his preferred human wisdom. The world's view of men and women must be, he thinks, imported into the church, and to do so, these verses need to be exported from the Bible. Now, in no other case in textual criticism, not one, in no other case is a passage of the New Testament rejected as original when it is found in every extant manuscript. No other case. You would never, ever even contemplate doing such a thing. That, my friends, is not an issue of textual criticism, is it? It's a matter of spiritual authority. Who is going to tell us about the role of men and women in the church and the home? Is it going to be the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles, or is it going to be our world? That's a matter of spiritual authority. In this case, to supplant God's wisdom with human wisdom, apostolic authority, the written word of God, what I write to you is the commandment of the Lord, needs to be given cement socks and dropped off the end of the pier. That's a tactic of someone whose spiritual authority, at least in this case, is the world, not the Bible. That's a tactic we reject. So, that gives you an example of how spiritual authority is in many ways the defining issue of our day. It might seem like I'm exaggerating it a little bit until you realize, by the example of the rationalistic feminists, that they are willing to expunge entire verses, even small paragraphs, from the New Testament and replace the teaching of Christ and the apostles with their human wisdom. And they'll take any tactic, however absurd, to do it. But it's not just the rationalists. The mystics do the same thing. They attack the written authority of the Word of God as well. And just as we will not recognize that tactic of Christian feminists that I've just outlined, we're not going to recognize and embrace, we in fact are going to reject the tactics of the Christian mystics as well. But we'll save that for next time. Lord, as we come to the end of this text, I really wanted to accomplish two things today, to cover the teaching of this text and just to show us the importance of not playing games with the written scripture, of not pretending that we submit to it, but then finding a way not to submit to it. Whether it is mysticism, whether it is rationalism and its human wisdom, Lord, we want to reject all of that. We want to gladly and humbly, male and female, submit to the written scripture. Paul made it so clear. If you don't submit to the written command of the Lord in the New Testament scripture, you're not recognized. Right? You have no place. You have no authority, no credibility in the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would embrace that reality and that we would cling with an enthusiastic, devoted, and submissive passion to your word. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful ladies in this congregation who are everything that we've talked about here, graciously submitting, loving, supporting, learning with eagerness and enthusiasm, and fulfilling all the great roles in the church that you've given them. Thank you for them. There's a sense in which this passage isn't even necessary in this church. Lord, thank you for the great men who lead and the great women in this congregation who so graciously and lovingly support and follow. Lord, we pray that we would continue in that as a church. Pray that it would bleed into our homes, and in all of life we would honor you, the God of order and peace. We pray in Jesus' name.